Mormon to Jesus.
And some of you, the only thing you've ever seen of Christianity is a dead religion. But I serve a living God who has sent us a living Savior.
I'm not going to stay here, says one. I don't believe this is the ship Zion. Off goes the coat, and he jumps overboard. Will he not be drowned? Yes. So with those who leave this church.
For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again.
Trust in Christ. He is such a Savior. He's mighty to save. Don't let anything stand between you and coming to know Him.
If you choose to become inactive or to leave the restored Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, where will you go? What will you do?
Did I born myself again? No. He made me alive together with Christ. Listen, I can no more manufacture the second birth than I manufactured the first one.
Hey, Fireflies. Welcome back to Outer Brightness, From Mormon to Jesus, a podcast for questioning or former Latter-day Saints who desire to walk with Jesus rather than turn away. I'm the apostate Paul, and my co-host, Matthew the Nuclear Calvinist, and I have weekly conversations about our faith journeys from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to Protestant evangelical Christianity. We seek to have respectful dialogues with each other, with Latter-day Saints, and with those who are formerly so, and also with other Christians who engage with the Latter-day Saint Restoration Movement in some way. Let's get into this week's discussion.
Welcome, Fireflies, to this episode of Outer Brightness. We are very pleased to have our friend Daniel Ortner here. He's here to share with us a little bit about his life and here to talk a little bit about maybe his commentary that he's written on Galatians for our Latter-day Saint friends. So welcome, Daniel, to Outer Brightness.
Thanks so much for having me.
Yeah, we're really glad to have you. I've bounced into you and seen you post here and there in the various groups, and Paul's told me a lot about you, and I've seen your episode on Stephen Pineker's channel. And so I was like, man, I know of this guy, but I don't know much about him personally. So maybe for my benefit, as well as the benefit of our listeners, we'll get to learn a little bit more about you. So okay. We're really glad to have you here.
Yeah, I'm excited. I'm a big fan of your podcast, so I'm excited to be on.
Awesome. Yeah. We're glad somebody listens at least. All right. So yeah, let's just get right down to it. So Daniel, tell us a little bit about yourself. So your background, your upbringing, and your experience in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So you can feel free to share as much or as little as you'd like.
Sure. So I was raised a Jewish background. Not a very, my mom was believed strongly in God, but was not very, not observant. And my dad was kind of an atheist, agnostic, like a lot of Jews are. I grew up Jewish, as a big part of my background and my tradition. I had a period when I was a teenager when I was looking into Christianity pretty heavily and then got kind of dissuaded from it because of family opposition. My mom died when I was 18 from ovarian cancer. And after that, I became a pretty ardent atheist for a while in college. And after a couple of years of being an atheist, I ended up joining the LDS Church after I had some spiritual experiences there that connected me to God and made me want to join the LDS Church. So I was a member for 14 years, served a mission in Russia in the Novosibirsk mission, went to BYU for law school after my mission, got married in the temple. My wife and I have three daughters, and I left the church beginning of this year in January of 2023. God really convicted me of the ways that the church teachings, especially on the doctrines of grace and works and the nature of God and the nature of Christ, were just not consistent with the Bible, with what the Bible teaches about God, and really just convicted me and led me out of the church and really impressed on my heart a real desire to share those things, especially about justification and works and the way the grace comes through through faith and great, faith without the need for ordinances and works and additional obligations that the LDS Church puts on us. So I really, something that God's really impressed on me really strongly.
Man, there's so much. Thank you for sharing that, Daniel. There's a lot I'd like to unpack there, but I know we don't have all data to ask, but yeah, no, that's fascinating, your background. I don't think I've known anybody that grew up, I guess you could say culturally Jewish. I don't know how you would describe that exactly, but
I was religious. I went to a Jewish elementary school. I was bar mitzvahed at 13. Mm-hmm. We celebrated holidays in the house, like religious holidays, but we weren't very observant. We didn't keep Sabbath very strictly. We didn't keep kosher in the household. So we were Jewish religiously and culturally, like I'd say both,
okay.
But gotcha. not very strict in terms of observance. So, it's pretty common, actually. I think a lot of Jewish families in the United States are like that.
Okay. That makes sense. Yeah. Okay. Great. Thank you for correcting me on that. I apologize.
I was atheist agnostic, but for him, like Judaism was like, he loved the Bible. He loved the stories about King David. The history in the Bible, especially, was some of his favorite stories that he'd refer to very often. And so he was kind of an atheist, but Judaism was a big part of his background, his identity, and his culture.
Hmm. Yeah, and I also want to mention, thank you for sharing about, and I'm sorry for your loss, but it sounds like the LDS doctrine kind of really, maybe you could explain a little bit more about that, if that's okay, Paul. I'm a little bit curious about, because the LDS kind of really talks about how they're like the new, I don't know how you would say it, maybe the continuation of Judaism or the continuation of the Israelite religion. They really believe that that through them, like there's the tribes of Israel, in the membership. So did that kind of speak to you personally?
I think that did. I mean, the biggest thing that spoke to me that was more about the eternal family is kind of the idea that, that we could be, I could guarantee that I could be with my parents again was really what spoke to me. I grew up with a lot of Christian friends, and in high school I began looking into Jesus and into Christianity, and it kind of, the things I didn't like were some of the doctrines, the idea that people can go to hell, the idea that there was a heaven and a hell, the idea that some people would not accept Jesus and would be in hell. I kind of couldn't accept those things, and so the LDS doctrine kind of solved the problems I had with Christian ideas. This idea of hell, for instance, is this very nice idea of 3 degrees of glory, and no one's really in hell, and everyone kind of gets some reward ultimately. Those things really just kind of solved what I saw as problems with Christianity, and so it really resonated with me in that sense. And the kind of idea that I could be assured that I would be with my parents forever was really spoke to me as well.
Yeah, thank you for sharing that's interesting. That seems to be a lot of contention that with LDS that we talk to, they seem to really struggle with those ideas too. And, to be honest, I struggle too with the idea of hell. I don't like that idea either, but, but it seems like one of the big things that really spoke to you about, that's kind of led to to where you are now, is your understanding of grace is what you mentioned earlier, the who God is and what grace is. And that kind of leads us into your commentary on Galatians. So, maybe you could speak to a little bit to why write a commentary for Galatians, why it speaks to you, or why is that book in particular so important to you?
Galatians really played a big role in leading me to where I am right now with my beliefs. It's one of the books that was always really hard for me when I was in the church. I would read it and I'd read it, and I'm like, I don't know exactly how this fits in with what we believe about. And so I kind of would read past it pretty quickly. But when I, in the last couple of years, I had a friend really challenged me to really study Galatians. And then more recently, when I left the church, really, that was something that God really impressed on my heart to study. And it really spoke to me really powerfully. I think, I've always loved Romans, and the book of Romans is a little easier though to read and kind of rationalize away some of the maybe contradictions with LDS teaching, because Paul's, kind of this organized account, and you can kind of say, well, I believe in grace, but I'm just adding things to it. What's wrong with doing more good things? What's wrong with also keeping a word of wisdom or also paying tithing, what's wrong with these additions? And I think Galatians is just like really raw and really powerful. It's Paul writing. It's probably his first letter that he wrote. Most scholars think it might have been his earliest letter. He's writing to recent converts that he loved dearly, that he just had left a short time before that, and they're immediately getting diverted by these false teachers that are coming in. And so he's really passionate and really fiery in his writing, and he doesn't pull punches, and he's very clear that this is a matter of salvation. These Judaizers came in and they were saying, "You're great, you know, it's great that you believe in Jesus, but just add a little bit more. You know, we're going to teach you a little bit more about circumcision. It's this great thing God revealed. We're going to teach you about dietary laws that'll make you more spiritual. It's okay, just add these on top, and then you can be a full, you know, follower of Jesus." And Paul's saying, no, this is a matter of your salvation on the line. If you begin relying on your works and relying on these additional things to save you, you're losing Christ. Christ is of no worth. He's a vain, you know, he died in vain if you move away from the gospel truth. And it's just really powerful. It's just really compelling, really fiery, and really passionate writings from Paul that really spoke to my soul and it really convicted me.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
Why write to Latter Day Saints? I mean, I think that this is one of the books that's most neglected of all the New Testament books. The way Latter Day Saints study the New Testament, it's kind of once every 4 years you study the New Testament, and then Galatians gets 1 week. It happens to fall on the week leading up to the General Conference this year. So it's the week that they're least likely to be actually studying Come Follow Me, because they're going to be preparing for conference and writing questions and reviewing past talks. And so they're going to be really busy and not really paying a lot of attention to it. And so, I mean, I wrote it just hoping that I could get some, get some people to read it and maybe engage a little bit more with the text of Galatians and what Paul's message is there.
Yeah, no, that's awesome.
Sorry, Matthew, go ahead.
No, go ahead. Go ahead.
I was just going to jump in and say, you mentioned Come Follow Me. That's a program. So I left the LDS Church in 2010. So the Come Follow Me program is something that they rolled out since that time. And my understanding, kind of as an outside observer now, is that the intent of the program was to align the scriptural study on Sunday and at home across age groups. Am I understanding kind of what the intent of that program was correctly?
Yeah, it's just a unified curriculum. It's for Sunday school, home study. Primary is its own, has its own version that's kind of a primary version, but the same chapters studied each week, kind of for primary and for youth as well. Next year, actually combining them into one manual, so there'll be just one for everyone, including from age four or five, all the way up. This kind of one manual. So I think it's dumbing it down a little bit, but it's, the good part of it is that it does have I think it has increased the people actually studying each week the scriptures. I think before Come Follow Me, I saw a lot of people would come to class but not read at all the week, for the whole week. They kind of wouldn't do any reading to prepare. And I've seen I was the Sunday school president of my ward before I left the church, for the kind of year and a half before I left. And when I think I saw more people coming prepared and having read. So I think there's been some positive from it. On the other hand, I think it's very shallow. The questions are often very feeling driven. Like, how did this verse make you feel? What do you think about it? Applications, like, how are you going to apply it? Not a lot of context, not a lot of exegesis of the verses. It's very shallow as far as the depth. And this is kind of all the full extent of what most people will read and study for the whole 4 years about, Galatians. In 4 years, they won't come back to it again. And so it's just very, very limited and very shallow.
Yeah, thanks for that background on the program. I as I started to read through your commentary on Galatians, one of the things that you mentioned kind of up front is that in Come Follow Me, Galatians only gets 1 week spent on it, and it's the week leading up to General Conference. And that made me curious, because I thought back to the materials that we were given when I was in the LDS Church for Sunday school. Anytime that we were studying through the scriptures, my experience was there would be kind of key passages that were the focus of the intended lesson, and there was a lot of kind of skipping over context, skipping over whole chapters. And Galatians is a fairly shorter, it's a shorter letter of Paul. It's not as short as Philemon, for example, but it's six chapters, and So I kind of wondered what the Come Follow Me manual would look like. So I went and looked at the manual for adults, and it looks pretty similar to me, to the types of lessons I was used to receiving when I was still in the LDS church. So can you talk a little bit about how you've experienced group scripture study during your years in the LDS church and since leaving? Are there similarities and differences in the ways that you've experienced studying scripture in group settings in your Christian church now versus previously?
Yeah, I mean, I think the difference is just, you know, there's a real, in Christian churches, a real focus on what does the word of God say? What does the Bible actually say? What does it mean in its original context? And as the authors, you know, the inspired authors wrote it or delivered it, what does this actually, these words mean? And so there's a lot more care, I think, given to the background, the context, the, you know, words, what they mean in Greek or in Hebrew. And I think LDS focus, especially with Come Follow Me, it's very much how do you feel, how does this make you feel, and how are you going to apply it in your own life, even with, you know, without the context. Kind of people don't really study the context very well, so they're kind of, you know, interpreting it based on their kind of reading, which King James English, they can get it completely backwards or understand the verse completely off, but it doesn't matter so much. It's what does this make you feel, what is it going to make you do, less about what Bible actually says. And so I think you know, I think sermons are the good in Christian churches, where you have a pastor carefully going through and exegeting a passage, you know, passages. You know, you have an hour-long sermon on 2, 3, 4, 5 verses of the Bible, and it's in depth, you know, context, background, meaning of the words. I never had that in the LDS church. I didn't you know, you occasionally have sermons based on a story in the Bible occasionally, but that's the exception. It's usually just topical study and jump around and use verses wherever they fit best for your kind of point you're trying to make. So it's very different, I think.
Yeah, I imagine with your background as a lawyer that the expositional approach has to be pretty appealing.
I feel like I'm finally, like, as a, you know, this, the last year, like, really being able to use the same skills I use as a lawyer, like, you know, as textual analysis skills in my scripture study more than I was before. Like, it feels like I can kind of connect those and use the same skills in a way that is really empowering, actually, because previously, I think, as a lot of you were saying, it was always there's one interpretation that is the right interpretation, and it's the one the prophet has said, and whether it's the best reading, whether it doesn't fit the context at all, I always felt like I had to agree, I had to kind of adopt whatever interpretation Joseph Smith offered, even if it didn't make a lot of sense to what the Bible actually says.
Yeah, since I resigned from the LDS Church officially in 2017, so yeah, like Paul said, since we've kind of been out for a few years, we see changes being made in the church, and we're trying to, like, understand why, you know, from an outside perspective, what's, you know, why that's the case. And I've always been curious about how they've changed, even just changing the term scripture mastery in seminary and institute to doctrinal mastery. It kind of gets a feeling, maybe you can correct me or if I'm wrong, it seems kind of like you said, it's like we're not looking in the text to kind of see what the text says, but it's kind of like, how does this fit in within the context of all of LDS doctrine? Like, how do we understand the teachings of the church rather than, like, what does a specific passage say? Maybe you could, is that kind of a good guess, or am I off in that?
I think that's right. I was older, a little, I mean, you know, past institute age when this change happened, but I think, like, if you look at institute manuals, there's like 4 or 5 core courses that they came out with probably around the time when you left or a little bit after you left, and they're kind of like that. Like, there's one that I'm trying to find the name where it's like, let's see, institute courses, like, you know, one of them is like Jesus and the Everlasting Gospel, and it's kind of pulling stuff from everywhere to kind of proof text LDS doctrine. Or there's one that's the New Book of Mormon, it's kind of teachings and doctrine of the Book of Mormon, and it does that kind of also. It's not like, let's go verse by verse and analyze what's happening, and then even in the Book of Mormon, it's these are the teachings and here's all the kind of doctrine, all the verses we're going to pull to support that. I think that's true.
Okay. Yeah, that seems like it's been my experience. It's kind of your more proof texting rather than expositing, like you were describing.
So let's pivot and kind of look at Galatians. Can you comment on what Paul's core message is in this letter, and and whether or not you think the come follow me lesson for Galatians touches on the Apostle Paul's core message.
Yeah, I really like a pastor in my area, a church in my area. He said this, I really like, Galatians is a masterpiece of liberty in Christ. It is the Magna Carta on why legalism doesn't work. It is a theological declaration of independence. It is the Mona Lisa of liberty. It is a masterpiece. That's his kind of summary of Galatians. And I love that. It's really focused on liberty in Christ and why we can't save ourselves through our works and our actions. And we need to rely on the grace of Christ, being justified in his righteousness, and you know, not our own works. So it's really that's the core message. These Judaizers were coming in and saying, you know, you have to add these things onto your worship, and you know, you have to keep the Sabbath day strictly. You have to obey dietary laws, and kind of most importantly, you have to be circumcised. Those were kind of the three things they were really pushing on these Christian, you know, Gentiles who had converted to Christianity, non-Jews. And so Paul's saying, no, you can't add these things. You can't rely on your own works to save you or to sanctify you. You have to rely on faith in Christ and Christ alone. So that's really the center of his message. The manual doesn't get at that at all. I think they have kind of one, the first point on their kind of ideas for personal study is called, says the law of Christ makes me free. And it's just chapters 1-5, like the whole, you know, kind of look through the whole book and this is the theme. And it's, it equates what the Judaizers were doing with just the law of Moses. Is, you know, just they're coming in to make you do the law of Moses. You know, you don't need to do that. But there's not really anything about what that means for us as believers in terms of relying on Christ and not relying on ourselves. So I think the manual really misses the mark. And then it, you know, jumps to the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 pretty heavily. But there's no, I think it misses the message of Paul almost completely.
Yeah, thank you for that.
Yeah, thank you for that. I think that's unfortunate too for any of our Latter-day Saint listeners. It's something to think about, you know, why in what's supposed to be scripture study, where you focus on a book of the standard works once every 4 years, why is the core message of an apostle missed in what you study? Just something for you to think about. Matthew, any other thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think the way that Daniel explained that the message is that the law of Moses, and when you're talking about that, it seems like it's being shrunk down to the ceremonial law of Moses. You know, we're kind of excluding any moral implications. It's mostly like, you know, wearing mixed fibers, you know, shellfish, all the things that a lot of critics like to bring up, or, you know, offering animal sacrifices. You know, that seems to be kind of the focus of Galatians, at least from the LDS understanding of that book. From my experience, I'm not saying that's everybody's experience, but it's the same thing with Romans. You know, like when I would read Romans, I would read it as saying he's kind of bashing against the law of Moses specifically, that like trying to be justified by the law of Moses and these ceremonial offerings. That's what is wrong, but it doesn't exclude any kind of law keeping. But would you agree with me in saying that I think he's in teaching the gospel of grace, which goes to our next question, but the gospel of grace, it's not just saying, well, just the law of Moses is bad, but then these other laws are okay to keep. It seems to me that he's condemning trying to be justified by any kind of law, whether it's God's law or, you know, ceremonial law or anything, you know, trying to do it by your works. It seems it's condemning that. Would you agree?
Yeah, absolutely. I think, you know, it's really interesting. Paul makes this analogy where he talks about, you know, the law of Moses being given at Mount Sinai, and he compares that to Hagar, who is the servant of Abraham, who they had Ishmael with, and he contrasts that with the law of Christ, with grace, with freedom under Christ, being like Sarah, being like the new heavenly Jerusalem. And so it's really a really strong comparison where, and I think, you know, one thing that's interesting, these were non-Jewish converts to Christianity, but he kind of analogizes, they previously had whatever pagan traditions they had, whatever superstitions they had, but he equates Judaism with these traditions that they once had. He says, you know, you're going to return to bondage that you were once under. So to him, there's no difference between the law of Moses, the traditions of the pagans, for purpose of salvation. Obviously there's a difference because one came from God and one is not from God. But for a purpose of salvation, if we're relying on either of those things, on either our own traditions, our own actions, our own works, or the ceremonial law, or the, you know, the Jewish law, we're under bondage and we're not saved.
Yeah, that's great. And so our listeners are probably going to ask, well, what about the commandments? We're going to get into that. We'll get into that for sure. So, and to me, it also, when you read Romans, like it kind of just clicked in my mind. It's like, well, the example that Paul uses for justification is not Moses or someone after Moses. It's Abraham, who preceded Moses and all the extensive tabernacle laws and everything like that. So why would he use that example if he's decrying, you know, the Mosaic law? So yeah, that didn't quite make sense.
The promise to Abraham actually comes even before circumcision. So, you know, the Judaizers were saying, well, circumcision is really important, but the promise, the initial promise to Abraham, where it says Abraham believed and it was counted him to righteousness for righteousness, that verse comes before circumcision was given. And so he kind of says circumcision can't be the source of the promise or of salvation because it preceded that. And then he also says, and this is the thing in Galatians 4, it preceded the law of Moses by hundreds of years, you know, 400 years. So it can't be that salvation came from these things that came later when the Bible says Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness at that moment.
Yeah, exactly. That's a great point. Yeah. It's and Paul kind of in both books, I think they're kind of companion books in my mind, Romans and Galatians. He kind of uses the word circumcision as metaphorical for basically everything related to for the Israelite religion, you know, like all the laws and ordinances and commandments and things like that. So yeah, lots of great stuff. All right. Before I get too sidetracked, sorry about that. I like to do that. my next question is, quoting from your commentary. So you wrote, Daniel, you wrote, quote, departing from the gospel of grace is something that results in eternal condemnation because someone who rejects grace will not receive mercy, but will instead remain judged under the law. And that's the end of that quote. The commentary is written for our Latter-day Saint friends. So let's imagine a Latter-day Saint friend is reading that and they see that as, like you said, it's hard for LDS to understand God being loving, but also condemning someone. So they might read that and say, so, okay, the gospel as LDS understand it, it includes obedience to laws and ordinances and commandments added to grace, but I'm trying my best. So God can't condemn me for trying. So how would you kind of answer that thought or, you know, that quote from a Latter-day Saint?
And I should say, this commentary I wrote, you know, it's I wrote this, but it's reading some of the great writers on Galatians, and I try to quote them really heavily in this because I don't know a lot. I just have a really strong conviction about this topic in particular. But I quote Tim Keller, for instance. His commentary on Galatians is one of my favorites that really impacted me so hard. And I think his message, he says this, I think, so well. And I think Galatians does this well too. And in Romans, it's, we have a choice, as human beings. We can either be trying to earn our salvation through our works, which is an impossible task. I think Romans says this the best. It's, you know, we all fall short. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. By the law, no flesh is justified in the sight of God because we can't live up to the standard that God set, which is perfect, perpetual obedience. You know, if we are falling short of that by our works, we are condemned. I think Paul says this really well in Galatians, you know, that the law, again, in chapter 2, verse 16, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So it's a really clear distinction that if we're trying to work to earn it through our works, there is no way that we can be saved or justified before God. And on the other hand, the choice we have is, are we going to be under Christ? Are we going to accept him as our savior, take his righteousness upon us, where he lived the perfect life and the perfect, lived the law perfectly and kept the law perfectly and took upon himself, nevertheless, the penalty that was due to us. Are we going to accept him and rely on him and his perfection and his righteousness? Or are we going to keep trying to rely on our own? And that's like the choice that we have. And Paul, I think, lays it out really clearly. Again, like one is freedom. One is sonship, you know, it's freedom, inheritance as a son, the promise. And the other one is condemnation, slavery, death, ultimately. And so there's really these two choices that I think Paul lays out really strongly in Galatians. And it's not about, I think that the being under Christ is not absolutely not an excuse to sin or to live immorally. If we understand all that Christ paid, the penalty he paid, the cost that he bore for our sins, we're not going to take sin lightly, and we're going to be grateful out of gratitude for Christ's redemption, we're going to serve and love and do, I think, more genuinely than we could if we're when we're under the law.
Yeah, I agree with that for sure. So to me, like, so you studied law, you know, sometimes, you know, if it's a first offense, sometimes, you know, maybe they'll let them off, or, you know, maybe they'll get a much, you know, reduced sentence. Does that work with God? Like, could God say, well, you tried your best, you know, we'll let you off, or we'll see your best efforts. That's good enough. Like, does that work?
No, because the God is a perfect God of holiness and justice. And so he can't, I think, look sideways at sin and wink at it and say it's okay. And I think, you know, one thing that I didn't really understand is Latter-day Saint, the teachings, it's in Romans and it's in the Epistle of James as well. It's if you are a violator of one part of the law, it's as if you've broken the whole law. And so the one violation puts us at odds with God and as an enemy, and there has to be ultimately a payment for that. And Christ came as propitiation, to offer an atonement, to offer us reconciliation with God. He took the penalty, and so now God can forgive us freely. He has done so, and we are made just, you know, justified and made right by Christ's blood. But God can't kind of look askance at us. And I think one thing that I've thought about a lot as a Latter-day Saint, I would often, when thinking about this, say, well, that's okay. God will judge our hearts and our desires, and so he'll be merciful. But I realize now that, you know, that's a scary thought to me now, that God will judge my heart and my desires and my thoughts, because he'll know all the secret self-justification at my heart. All that will be stripped away. You know, I think we're really good as human beings at justifying ourselves and explaining why we really were in the right and we really did okay and we, you know, were excused. And all of those excuses, all that justification of ourselves is going to be stripped away when we stand before God, and he'll be seeing into our heart the secret wickedness, the secret desires that we had for self-righteousness, you know, to please ourselves. And so to me, now that the idea of God kind of, you know, looking at our heart and forgiving us and kind of giving us, looking at us mercifully, that idea is not comforting when you really think about it.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. And I think I'd like to pause here a little bit and sidetrack us, if that's okay, Matthew, from our from our discussion. You know, on that point of, you know, that if you break one part of the law, you're guilty of all, right? That you find in James and in Romans. You know, when you think about the way that Latter-day Saints think about covenants, right? They talk about them as if they're two-way promises between God and humanity, right? And that humans promise to do certain things, to obey the commandments, and in return, God promises certain blessings, right? Well, if you apply the concept that Paul and James talk about, if God makes four promises in a covenant and he doesn't keep one of them, he only keeps three, we wouldn't be happy with that situation, right? We would feel like he didn't keep his end of the bargain. And so for our Latter-day Saint friends who might think it harsh or difficult, you know, when James says, you know, yeah, if you break one part of the law, you're guilty of all. I would just want them to kind of think about the way they think about covenants, and that you wouldn't be happy if God didn't keep his end of the bargain. And then think about the Book of Mormon passage that says, you know, mercy cannot rob justice. And so, you know, all of these things that are tied up in justification, the doctrine of imputation, you know, where Christ's righteousness is imputed to us because all of us fall short, right? As the Bible says, all of us are guilty and fall short of the glory of God. And so comment on that, Daniel or Matthew, if you'd like to.
I was studying actually today. I'm going to a Bible study on the Book of Hebrews, and we're studying like Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, where it talks about the new covenant that Christ offered us through His blood, and I think it's exactly that. Like the, you know, this was a better covenant that offers us eternal redemption. It offers us the cleanses our consciousness, and offers, you know, Christ offered Himself unblemished to God, and it cleanses our consciousness from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. That's from Hebrews 9:14. And I just love that concept that the covenant, the old law, you know, couldn't perfect us because we kept needing it's my 4-year-old.
That's awesome.
It says in the law, you know, the old covenant couldn't perfect us because it was again and again we had to offer sacrifices again and again, keeping, you know, continually having to seek forgiveness. But Christ came and once and for all offered a better sacrifice, a better covenant, that through his blood he paid the penalty and offers us redemption and salvation. It's like,
yeah, that's great. Yeah, it's actually kind of crazy because so my wife and I do devotions, and every day, so we trade off whether we're like reading a book or something or a devotional, and then the next day we'll read scripture. And so we're in that exact same spot in Hebrews right now too, and I'm trying to go slowly through Hebrews and talk about just how much better the new covenant is compared to the old covenant, why it's so much different, why we have a much better mediator. And I think it's Hebrews 7 where it talks about how he continues to make intercession for them, for his people. Like even in heaven, like his work is done on earth, you know, for our salvation, but he continues to intercede for us. Like just this idea that Christ is still our redeemer. It wasn't just something he did thousands of years ago, but it's something that continues today that blows my mind. And because of that, we are, like you said, we're completely covered in Christ's righteousness. It's not an imperfect one or one that we have to, you know, as the Latter-day Saint, I kind of figured that it was partially my righteousness and you know, Christ's atonement helping me to become more righteous. You know, it's more about becoming righteous in myself rather than seeing myself actually covered in his righteousness. And so, yeah, I really like the way you've explained the gospel, Daniel. I wanted to say amen earlier, but I didn't want to cut off false. But yeah, no, I really, really love our conversation so far. So thank you.
So Matthew touched a little bit on the topic of our next question previously. But another thing that you wrote in your commentary, Daniel, you said that Paul's experience of the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, quote, must have contributed to his quick embrace of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. If he, a Pharisee among Pharisees, was distanced from God, even while complying zealously with the law, then it stood to reason that no person could be justified by keeping the law, end quote. So, you know, I've often, as Matthew noted earlier, had Latter-day Saints say, well, it's just talking about the law of Moses. So as long as you're not trying to justify yourself by the law of Moses, then you're fine. We Latter-day Saints live now by the law of the gospel rather than the law of Moses. So it doesn't matter really what Paul says here about the law of Moses. What would you say to a Latter-day Saint that might argue that way, Daniel?
I think we should really listen to what Paul says about himself, where he says, you know, I was a sinner. I was, you know, an enemy to God, distant from God. In Galatians 1, he really talks about his backstory and in 2, but how he was called by God. And you know, he says, you know, he was, you know, advanced in his religion, really zealous, but God called him. It was not because he was righteous or he was great or he was good. You know, I've heard this from Latter-day Saints where, well, you know, Paul was, of course, you know, very dedicated to his faith, and that's why God called him. But Paul is saying, actually, I was called by grace, not because of my own merits. I was distant from God. I was a persecutor. I was one who was going after the believers, throwing them in jail. But God called me. Not because of my own righteousness, not because I was so good, but because of his grace and his mercy. And I think that shaped Paul's perspective on the gospel. It's if I could be called of God, despite being an enemy, being distant from him, being in rebellion against him, you know, persecuting his followers, throwing them in jail, consenting to the murder of Stephen, then God could redeem and call anyone. So I think that really changes, that really impacts his perspective. And it's God redeems us even when we're distant from God, even when we're aliens and enemies to God, not just the righteous or those that are, you know, the best people, but even us as sinners. I think that really shapes Paul's understanding of himself and of the gospel.
Yeah, that's really great. The way you said to focus on what Paul says about himself, I think is really key and important here. You know, it's often a question sometimes in academic circles when talking about Paul is, you know, was he a convert from Judaism to Christianity? Or was it just kind of a natural progression of his theology? And I think from, you know, what Paul says about his own experience, he clearly had an experience that changed his life, changed his theology, changed his way of viewing how to be saved, how to be right before God. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you mentioned the fact that Paul says that he was an enemy, even though he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. And I think, you know, recently, I guess not too recently, but I've posted on Facebook a question, one of the passages from the Book of Mormon that I was required as a youngster to memorize was Mosiah 3:19, right, which says the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the time of Adam and will be forever and ever unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and becometh a saint, right? I may be not quoting that exactly, but it's close enough. But the point is that it says that the natural man is an enemy. And I've asked Latter-day Saints, you know, when did you stop being an enemy, right? There's a point at which we stop being enemies to God. And Paul kind of teased that up in Galatians 1 and 2. So,
yeah, and he talks about adoption in Galatians 3 and 4, being adopted as sons, you know, the spirit of adoption. And Latter-day Saint kind of views, you know, that doesn't make a lot of sense. We're born children of God. Adoption was always kind of a weird, it never really made sense to me why we'd say, why the Paul says we're adopted. But it makes a lot more sense if we're naturally born enemies or born slaves, born alienated from God because of sin, and it, you know, we were then adopted as part of his family, and that relationship changes when we're adopted into his family. I want to share one verse that I really like, or a couple of verses, I guess, from Philippians chapter 3, because it kind of goes to what Paul feels about his Judaism and his conversion. This is in Philippians 3. He says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." And I love that. It's, you know, all the things I did, he says, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless, he says, even in verse 6, but all of that was garbage, was loss, was nothing compared to the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith in Christ. I think that's so powerful what Paul says there.
Yeah, definitely. Thanks, Daniel. I had a couple thoughts too. I just want to share real quick when we were talking about why is Paul not specifically talking about like the ceremonial laws of Moses, like animal sacrifices? Why is he talking about God's laws? It reminds me of Romans 7, talks about law and sin and how like the knowledge of law brought sin into his heart. And so he says, starting with verse 7, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So he quotes one of the Ten Commandments there to show like, hey, if I didn't really know or understand it, I would, you know, I wouldn't know what it means. You know, it wouldn't be a sin if it weren't commanded against to covet. But he says in verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So from the way I understand it is, and from commentaries that I read on it, it seems like he's saying, he knew the law mentally. He understood the law and he kept the law outwardly. But when God really opened his mind, and his heart, and he understood, I'm not keeping this law. I'm sinning all kinds of ways against all of these laws. And he doesn't quote a law from the law, like the ceremonial laws, like the animal sacrifices or circumcision or anything. He's quoting the Ten Commandments, which we as Christians and LDS also believe is still binding on us today. So that's kind of how I would challenge this idea that he was specifically saying that the law of Moses is what's bad. You know, a law of Moses apart from the Ten Commandments is bad. He quotes a law that's still binding on us today. So,
and that goes really well with a couple of verses in Galatians 3 in 21 and 22. He says, Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And so it's like the law couldn't produce righteousness in us because we're incapable of living it fully. And, you know, law isn't what justifies us anyways. It's always been faith in Jesus Christ from Abraham to the present, or forever. You know, no one has been justified based on their works. It's always been a promise given to them to believe in the promises of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Hey, that's great. I love hearing that, because, you know, sometimes as Christians, you know, we get caught up in a lot of deep doctrines, but it's great to just keep going back to the simple message of the gospel. You know, through Christ alone, we're justified. So thank you again, Daniel. So let's go backwards. You just mentioned Galatians 3. Let's go back to Galatians 2. And you mentioned that it kind of skips some chapters in the Come Follow Me manual. So do you think it's significant that the Come Follow Me manual doesn't go in great detail in the content of Galatians chapter 2? Why or why not?
Yeah, I think Galatians 2 is really important. Galatians 2 it starts with two stories, two events in the life of Paul. One is a trip to Jerusalem, where there were people that were coming to them, and and they were telling the early Christians that were in Damascus, you need to get circumcised to follow the law of Moses, and this is kind of a message coming from the apostles in Jerusalem. And so Paul goes and he takes Titus with him, who Titus was a convert to Christianity who was not Jewish. And Titus is not circumcised, and he kind of takes him as like a test case to the apostles to see, will they make him be circumcised, or am I, you know, is what I'm teaching in vain because they're not living up to the standard, to grace and forcing circumcision. And the apostles, you know, recognize the work of God, and they live up to that, and they don't force Titus to be circumcised. And this is just a really important episode and in the spread of the gospel. And then there's a second encounter, a confrontation between Paul and Peter, which I think is really, to Latter-day Saints, would be really shocking, because imagine in general conference Elder Uchtdorf standing up and publicly condemning President Nelson into his face in a state conference or general conference. That's what happened here. And Paul was completely justified. Peter had stopped eating at the same table as the Gentiles when people from Jerusalem came and criticized him. And this might even be that he stopped taking the sacrament, communion with them. It could be sacramental as well as eating at the dinner table. And he was acting hypocritically and really undermining the gospel. And Paul confronts him to his face, and Paul is completely justified. And I think to me it shows how important this doctrine of justification, of grace, of salvation by grace is. Anyone who teaches against it, whether it's Peter, who is the senior most apostle of the church, or anyone else, we can't stand for that. And Paul does not give ground at all, even for Peter, on how important the doctrine of salvation by grace is. So I think these stories are really important for showing how passionately Paul feels about salvation and justification and the doctrine of grace, and that anyone who teaches otherwise, whether it's Peter, the president of the church, the chief apostle, or anyone else, it needs to be called out for it, because if they undermine this, they're undermining the heart of the gospel.
Yeah, that's amazing. That's great. Yeah. And we had our friend Jonathan Stoddard on last week. We interviewed him, and he brought up also the example of Jesus kind of rebuking Peter in Matthew 16, immediately after he says, upon this rock I'll build my church. And he says, I give you the keys of the kingdom, and then Paul, he rebukes Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan, a few verses later. So if our faith was built on the apostles themselves, the people, he kind of brings up the point people are not infallible in and of themselves, apart from the Holy Spirit, that we make mistakes and Peter makes mistakes. So that really is an important chapter.
Chapter 1 verse 8 is one of the more famous, very famous verse in Galatians, but it kind of fits this really well. It's, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have received preached unto you. So let them be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. And that's a curse means to go to hell. Like, it's a really strong condemnation that Paul is saying there, for anyone, whether it's an angel, whether it's an apostle, anyone who preaches another gospel is condemned for doing so. And that, I think he shows that in his actions in chapter two. So it's, you know, the proof that he believed that he was willing to stand up to even to Peter or to the other apostles in Jerusalem, because this doctrine was so vital to the heart of the gospel.
Yeah, that was great. I was going to point out too, in the commentary, I think you quoted, I can't remember if it's Tim Keller who you quoted, but they said basically, like, it doesn't matter what kind of revelation you claim, what kind of heavenly, you know, what kind of like show or miraculous power or whatever you show, if it goes against what they previously taught, then they'll be anathema, like you said. So it's pretty strong. So yeah. So specifically, you talked a little bit about it, like imagining LDS seeing a general authority standing up and rebuking another one, but maybe can you go in more detail specifically why Latter-day Saints, what they might be missing out, or why they need to study this chapter?
Yeah, I mean, I think that we have that Latter-day Saints have a real, you know, two things. One is kind of everything has to be unanimous. Contention is bad. There's a really strong message of you can't fight about doctrine. Let's be peacemakers. Let's not contend. And I think Paul here is contentious for a good reason, because if someone is preaching a different gospel, if someone is, you know, saying one thing and then living the other way around, you know, Peter would believe the right things, he was teaching the right things, but his actions were so hypocritical, and because he was, you know, so revered, others were going astray. Even Barnabas, who was one of Paul's main missionary companions, was going astray and beginning to not eat and fellowship with the Gentile, the non-Jewish converts. And so he had to stand up and say, no, this is wrong. Your example and you're undermining the message of the gospel with what you're doing. And so I think contention, you know, for the truth is not a vice, it's a virtue. And I think Paul models that. And then I think it's important to recognize even, you know, the president of the church can lead people astray through his actions, through the things he's teaching. And if he does, we shouldn't assume that God will not let him make a mistake, and therefore we should trust everything he says. I think Paul clearly shows, no, if he's wrong, he's wrong, and we can't accept wrong doctrine, even if it comes from an apostle.
Yeah, that's great. I think that Galatians 2 is one of those chapters, and in the like you said, kind of the two anecdotes from Paul's life that when I left the LDS church and I first kind of received biblical teaching in a Christian church where there was no intent or no desire to shy away from, you know, what Paul is saying in Galatians 2. It's, you know, it's kind of right out there, like, hey, he's critiquing Peter here for his actions, and rightfully so. And I thought, you know, I thought back to when I was Latter-day Saint, I read a book by the former LDS church historian, Leonard Arrington, and he co-wrote a book with Davis Bitten called Saints Without Halos, The Human Side of Mormon History. And I remember sitting in my car one day at lunch reading in that book, and in the introduction, they kind of talk about that, you know, LDS history had largely been written, you know, hagiographically, that is, like, just kind of focusing on the positives and kind of putting leaders up on pedestals. And this book kind of doesn't do that with the LDS leaders that it kind of touches on. There's a chapter about, you know, several different LDS leaders. And, you know, it's not to say that we should focus on people's shortcomings, but, you know, there is kind of this culture of putting LDS leaders kind of up on the pedestal and looking to them as kind of exemplars of righteousness. And you know, when you get kind of right down to brass tacks, you know, the message of the Bible is that Christ alone is worthy. None of us, not even apostles, are worthy to carry that burden that Christ carried on everyone's behalf. And so yeah.
Can I add one thought to that? I think that it comes, in my opinion, from the need to have, you know, if we can, we're expected in LDS doctrine to kind of live up to a certain celestial standard, you need to have people that have done so. And so the people in the Bible need to, you know, they have to be the examples of people that have done so. And so you can't look at their flaws and their shortcomings. I think a good example is actually Paul talks about Abraham a couple times in this letter to Galatians, and he talks about Hagar and how the, you know, Ishmael, that union was of the flesh. It wasn't of God ultimately. It was Abraham and Sarah not trusting the promises of God. And they then had Ishmael because of that, their lack of faith that God could produce an heir, Isaac, through Sarah, who was barren. And so that's an example where Abraham, you know, fell short, didn't live up to the faith, and it had some negative consequences for him and his family ultimately. And I think I've heard, you know, I never heard that interpretation as a Latter-day Saint. It was always, you know, Abraham was righteous, he was justified, but and I've heard that a lot more freely, and a lot more willingness to recognize the mistakes of men of the Bible as a Christian, and people kind of going to a Christian church, because there's not the same need to make everyone into heroes, you know, perfect heroes all the time.
Yeah, love that. That's great. Yeah, and you quoted already, you know, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, you know, that kind of surrender finally that Abraham makes, like, okay, God, you promised me an heir, you promised me seed, and I'm going to trust you rather than trying to make it happen on my own. That you know, that's what's counted to Abraham as righteousness. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage that Paul goes back to multiple times. So real talk, Daniel, do LDS scripture and doctrine convey the message that Latter-day Saints are in some way justified by works?
I think so. I mean, I think that if you look at the teachings today, they're kind of shifting in the direction of talking about grace, but it's still always our works plus grace. We have to somehow merit salvation. We have to merit exaltation. You have to be worthy of it through our efforts. We have to become worthy of it. So I think there's always that focus on what we need to do, what we need to become, and not enough, nearly enough focus on Christ and who he is and his worthiness and his ability to save us to the utmost. So I think so. And I think I really, realistically, I've known a lot of people, a lot of close people really close to me who were very devout Latter-day Saints, fully active, serving in callings, doing everything right, and yet they keep feeling this deep sense of lack of worthiness, this uncertainty about, will I be good enough to be in the celestial kingdom? And that I think is really symptomatic, like really a symptom of that doctrine, where it's there's never really assurance or certainty where you stand with God. And I think that's what the doctrine leads to. Lack of assurance, of anxiety, of uncertainty, of burdens, of not feeling really peace, you know, of Christ feeling like an obligation and a burden rather than a yoke that is easy and light as he promises. So I think that's the consequence of teaching about our works as being, you know, what really merit us ultimately, what make us ultimately worthy to be with God again.
Yeah, exactly. I want to be a little bit cautious here, but I want to try to make a point. So, you know, I was born and raised as a Latter-day Saint, knew very many people during my time as a Latter-day Saint who were really good, kind-hearted people who loved their neighbor and looked to take care of their neighbor. But there's another part of my experience as a Latter-day Saint that I experienced, and others I know experience a lot of judgment. And you know, you can, because there's this culture that you were kind of touching on, Daniel, that you know, it's grace plus what we do, it's grace plus our obedience, then there can be a tendency to kind of look at others and compare yourself to others. Am I living up to what they're doing? Or even to look at others and say, you know, they're not living up to what I think the standard of righteousness is. And that happens sometimes. And it kind of, it's there even in echoes, like when someone leaves the church, a lot of times somebody will say, oh, well, you just got offended by somebody. Right. And so the kind of culture that we're kind of talking about is called legalism. And it's not a term I really heard at all in the LDS church. And as I came out into Christian churches, I heard it talked about quite a bit, that, you know, we need to avoid legalism. And kind of what we're talking about there is kind of right there in Galatians 2, right? Where Peter eats with the Gentiles and with Paul when he's there by himself, but then when others come up from Jerusalem, he's wary to do that. And so he sits apart from the Gentiles and doesn't eat with them and doesn't, you know, eat the meat that the Gentiles are eating. And so, you know, Paul kind of takes him to task for that. And that's the kind of legalism, that legalistic attitude of that Peter has maybe there, where he thinks, you know, I can't do that in front of the guys from Jerusalem, that I might be judged, or I might be, you know, they might have concern about that, even though he was doing it just before. So let's talk a little bit about that, Daniel. What is legalism? And in your experience, is it something that Latter-day Saints receive much teaching about or warning to avoid?
No, I think you're right. It's not talked about, but it's, you know, if you look at Jesus's teachings in the Gospels also, he's constantly butting up against the Pharisees, who were legalistic, and they're what they were doing. They were, you know, building all these obligations and these laws on people, and then, you know, those that didn't fit it, that weren't able to live up to their standard, they were shunning them, they were excluding them. And Jesus came and he was ministering to the publicans and the tax collectors and harlots and sinners and prostitutes and those who were unclean ritually. And he was ministering to people that were outcast by this legalistic culture of the Pharisees. And I think that's a really powerful message. What Christ came to do was to reach out to those who were excluded and marginalized by these legalistic religious cultures, and offer them grace and mercy and salvation that, you know, they've been kind of excluded from them. And so I think that that's at the heart of the message of Christ, is this reversal. You know, those who are proud and lifted up and feel good about themselves and are, you know, looking at their own works, those are the ones who are not saved, are ultimately condemned. You know, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector go to pray, and the Pharisee says, "I thank you, God, that you've not made me like these other men, that I'm righteous, that I don't do wicked things. Thank you for that." He goes away condemned, and the tax collector, who beats his chest and says, "Forgive me, God, for I am a sinner," that is the man who goes away justified. That's a really powerful saying. It's a reversal from what you'd expect in Jewish society there. You know, the right, those that were good and living up to the law were the ones who had favor, but really Christ says the humble, the meek, the seekers of me, those who are show mercy and are merciful, those are the ones who receive mercy and forgiveness. I think it's just a complete mentality shift from the way that righteousness is viewed as a Latter-day Saint, and that's at the heart of Christ's message ultimately.
Yeah, that's wonderful. Go ahead, Matthew.
That's beautiful. I was going to say that I really, when I was really struggling with my sins, when I was a lot of you saying kind of feeling down and like depressed, I think I was still relatively new. I think it was before my mission, because I kind of went into inactivity for a while, and then in college kind of became active again before serving a mission. And then somebody shared that passage with me, and I kind of wasn't really familiar with it, or I'd forgotten about it. And so I really liked that passage about the publican and the Pharisee and the sinner. And then, but always in my mind, I always felt like, you know, I could confess my sins to God and then I'm justified, but then it's like, but I got to keep doing righteous works to stay justified. You know, that's kind of how I interpreted it. So it's like, you get this glimmer of hope. It's like, oh, maybe God can forgive me. But then as soon as I would fall into a sinning, I'm like, oh man, okay, well now I'm back at square one again. So since there's no real understanding of, or teaching about imputation, you know, that despite our sins, you know, we're covered in Christ's righteousness. So that's kind of the news that we want to share with LDS, is that you can be declared righteous now. You know, it's not something you can hope for someday after you've tried really hard. It's not something that you have to earn. It's something that's just given to you by trusting in God and Christ and their promises and relying on him for righteousness.
Hey Matthew, so, can I jump in here real quick?
Yeah.
So I kind of going back to the question about legalism and if it's something that, you know, Latter-day Saints are warned against. Daniel's experience was no, my experience was no. And I was kind of curious as we were preparing for this episode, you know, I'll do this a lot because it's just something I like to do, but I'll go and search the gospel, the LDS Gospel Library app on my phone and look for terms to see, like, you know, did I just miss something while I was a Latter-day Saint, or was it really not there? And, you know, the term legalism specifically only came up with like maybe 4 to 6 hits, and they were all from President Howard W. Hunter, who was the president prophet of the LDS Church during the early 90s when I was in seminary and high school. And I remember, you know, I was just kind of coming back into activity in the LDS Church at that time. But I remember that Howard W. Hunter, though he was the leader of the LDS Church for a very short time, he was very well regarded by members as being somebody who they felt was very loving and gracious and kind, and had a different kind of message that he was offering during those, I think it was like 14 months or something that he was leading the LDS Church. And it makes me kind of wonder that, you know, he seems to be the only one who was really using legalism and talking about legalism in the way that you might hear in a Christian, non-LDS Christian church. So I just found that interesting and wanted to note it here.
On the general conference, the terms that are used or not used, one of the ones that I did a similar search for on the general conference corpus that has got all the talks, the searchable, was the term justification, the you're teaching about justification. And it has been almost never talked about in conference. I think Elder Christofferson is the only one of the current leaders in the church that has ever even talked about justification. The only other time it comes up is just in quoting DNC 19. There's a verse that says we believe in justification and in sanctification. This is, you know, these two kind of verses that go together, and those both get quoted together, but never teased apart, never talked about, like, what is justification? And that's one of the most powerful concepts of Christianity, that we are justified in Christ, meaning made legally, you know, righteous, right before God, not because we are already sanctified fully and already perfect in some way, but because we rely on Christ. And I think the lack of talk about justification is a big part of the problem in LDS talk about grace. It's you kind of conflate sanctification, which is this process over time that involves our efforts, with justification, which is something that happens to us when we accept Christ based on his righteousness. And when you conflate those, I think it leads to legalism. It leads to trying to be saved through being good enough to justify, you know, to be justified by our own efforts. So I think that conflation and the lack of talk about justification is a big part of the problem.
Yeah, I think that's a really important point. And I want to note here that I am encouraged that the messaging in the LDS Church is including grace more, but I think you're right, Daniel, that there needs to go with that a focus on justification as well. I remember you said it in your commentary, or you quoted someone who did that you know, talks about that what justification means is that you're declared not guilty, right? And I remember when I was going to Cincinnati Christian University, to Cincinnati Bible Seminary, and studying the doctrine of grace, I read through Dr. Jack Cottrell's book. It's called Set Free, What the Bible Says About Grace. And I remember that, like, when I read him talk about that's what justification means, that you're declared not guilty, it was like a bolt of lightning, you know what I mean? Like, to my mind and to my heart, like, wow. Not guilty. And that's something that happens, as you said, Daniel, before we're perfected, before we're sanctified.
And I think, looking at conference, the term justification since 2000, so since, you know, 23 years, there's 7 times when the phrase justification has been used in conference. And of those, most of them are actually not about justification. They're like the opposite. They're, you know, someone does not have justification to do something wrong. Like, they're the opposite. So really, Elder Christofferson is the only one who has talked about justification at all. And even when he talks about it, he kind of conflates it with sanctification. And so it's, you know, 20 years of teaching, no teaching about justification in general conference over the pulpit at all.
Yeah, which is interesting because isn't Dallin Oaks, wasn't he an attorney or a lawyer? I think there have been quite a few apostles that were attorneys or lawyers. So you think they would dial into that? That would be something that piques their interest or something. So I don't know.
Well, I mean, you know, think about there's the mediator analogy that Boyd K. Packer made famous. And in that analogy, the mediator comes to pay the debt, but he kind of takes it over. He assumes the debt. So you're still in debt. So you're not declared fully righteous, not guilty, free. You're still in debt. You're just in debt to the mediator, to Christ in that analogy. And so you're never fully justified in that analogy. I think that analogy has a lot of influence where, you know, you're not debt free. You're not fully justified. You're still under a debt. It's just a better one, a more manageable one.
Yeah. I think we had Michael Flournoy to talk about that one time. And he, I think the way he described it was like, it's kind of like refinancing your mortgage where it's like, you get a better rate, but like your principal's still there, you know, like you still have to pay it off. You just don't have to make as high of payments, or you can get more time to pay it off. But in the end, you still kind of have to pay off the same, you know, you still have to achieve perfection in, you know, obviously in the next life, because LDS won't believe it, it's in this life, but you still have to achieve perfection eventually. And it's not really that much better. I mean, it's more doable, I guess, if you have decades or thousands of years or whatever, but yeah, no, that's fascinating.
So I took us off course again. And if our listeners are tallying, that's twice for me and once for Matthew. So
yeah, I've probably taken you off course a couple times too. So I apologize.
we're still on the topic of justification. So I don't think it's quite off track, but it is. It's been a good discussion. So let's go into chapter 3 of Galatians. So the Come Follow Me manual, it's a manual designed for individual study. And it imports a teaching about Joseph Smith about exaltation into his commentary in that chapter. It says, quote, "Some of the Galatian saints were concerned that because they were not literal descendants or seed of Abraham, they would not receive the blessings promised to Abraham, including exaltation," end quote. And it further quotes Joseph Smith as having said, quote, "We cannot believe that the ancients in all ages were so ignorant of the system of heaven as many suppose, since all that were ever saved were saved through the power of this great plan of redemption. As much so before the coming of Christ as since. Abraham offered sacrifice, and notwithstanding this, had the gospel preached to him," end quote. So do these imported teachings, in your estimation, affect how a Latter-day Saint would understand Paul's message? And if so, how?
I think in two ways. So maybe we can take each one. For like, the first one is the concept of exaltation. This idea that we have to reach a certain level of perfection through our efforts. We kind of already just talked about it, but I did want to highlight what some of my, I think, really favorite verses in Galatians that really made this book like really hit hard. It made me like not be able to run away from the implications. It's very, very beginning of chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, especially verse 3. It says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" I think this is just such a powerful teaching. It's saying that the way we start out, which is faith in Christ, that's the way that we are perfected eventually, you know, and sanctified. It's not have faith and then we have to add all these things on top of each other, additional works, additional covenants, additional ordinances, and that is what perfects us. It's the same way we started, which is receiving the Spirit and living by the Spirit. That's the same way that we are perfected. And so I think when you add exaltation, it kind of distorts that. It adds these additional things where you enter by the gate, which is faith in Christ and baptism, but then you have to keep doing these additional things and building on top of it through your works. And that's, I think, what Paul says, no, is not the case. There's an analogy that one pastor that I really like said, it's like taking an Olympic gold medal and having it bronzed. You know, you take something gold and you try to add it, but you shine it with bronze. But that just takes away from the purity and the beauty of the gospel when you're trying to add works on top of that. And so I think the gloss of exaltation, that's what it does. It's taking the beauty, the purity of the gospel of Christ and bronzing it and taking away what makes it so beautiful. So I think that's really important. And then the other piece of it is what, you know, Joseph Smith taught that you know the gospel as it's taught in the LDS Church was delivered to Adam and has been in the world since the beginning. And there's kind of that teaching in the book of Moses and the book of Abraham and the Pearl of Great Price that everyone believed this, did all these things and how these ordinances. And really what we see in what Paul says is, you know, Abraham believed in the promise that Christ would come. Adam believed in the promise that Christ would come, that this, you know, the seed Christ would come through them and deliver the world. But they didn't have a perfect knowledge. They didn't have this elaborate systems of works and temples and ordinances. What they had and what saved them was faith in Christ. You know, Abraham believed and he was justified. That's been the message of salvation from the beginning. And I think Joseph Smith tried to add to that and say, well, what's, you know, all this gloss, all these additional ordinances, all this additional covenants were there from the beginning, when that's just not what Paul's talking about or teaching at all.
Yeah, those are really great points. It seems like to me, when I was LDS, it seemed like the idea that starting with Adam, that they had all these covenants, and maybe he didn't have a temple like, you know, LDS have temples today, but I kind of saw like the altar where, you know, that they built to make sacrifices to God. That was kind of their temple, you know, and God made covenants over that altar. There was some kind of device, you know, and with Moses as the tabernacle, there was some kind of device or location where God was giving basically the same covenants and the same commandments and the same requirements. When you kind of frame your understanding of the Bible that way, it makes sense. Well, of course we need temples today. We need those ordinances today, you know, if you frame it that way. But like you said, if you just look at scripture, Christ was gradually revealed over time. And so it wasn't all these covenants and ordinances weren't there from the beginning. You know, God progressively and gradually revealed who the Christ would be, who the Messiah would be, beginning with Genesis 3 with the proto-evangelion, which they call, you know, the first time, you know, the promise of the seed of the woman, like you said, Daniel. We just don't see these ordinances. So it sounds like what you're saying is that Paul didn't have in mind the idea of exaltation as LDS today understand it, right?
No, and all the things, all the ordinances and temples and additional covenants. I think, you know, Christ was the fulfillment of these covenants, and he offers this new covenant in his blood on the cross. I think we were talking about Hebrews. That's I think that message in Hebrews really powerfully. Like, Christ came to offer a better covenant through his blood, not the same thing that it was offered from the beginning, but a new covenant of grace through his blood.
Yeah, that's great. That's awesome. Paul, did you have any thoughts you want to add to that?
No, I don't think I have anything to add there.
Yeah, that was great stuff. That's awesome. Thank you so much. And yeah, going through Hebrews again, it just shows that, you know, the temple, the signs, the sacrifices, they're all leading up to Jesus. So I think when I was first questioning and doubting and started reading the scripture, I'm like, man, Hebrews is just so amazing. It's like everything was pointing to Jesus. Like Jesus is the focal point. He's of everything. So yeah, that's kind of what we want to share with our LDS friends. You know, regardless of where they are in life, you know, we want to say if Jesus is what matters the most. Like he's, you know, everything else was just pointing to him in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Continuing on, the Come Follow Me manual, it refers LDS readers to a gospel topic entry on the Abrahamic covenant. So can you give us your understanding of what the Abrahamic covenant is according to LDS teaching? And do you think this teaching obscures what Paul wrote in Galatians about the one seed of Abraham in Galatians 3:16?
This has been a really big thing from President Nelson since he's been the president of the church. And so I think, you know, you both having left a little, like before that, maybe, you know, it wasn't as big of a thing, you know, a couple of years ago, but President Nelson's been really big about the Abrahamic covenant being basically what we have to live up to, which is we have to be faithful to all our covenants in the temple. We have to live up to the, you know, in every way. And then we receive a promise from God of eventual exaltation, of offspring, children, you know, all the blessings Abraham had, we have to live up to them, and then we receive them. And I think what Paul says in Galatians is really interesting. He talks about how the word, you know, the word, the idea that the world will be blessed through Abraham's seed, it's singular seed. And he emphasizes that in Galatians, and say that is not all the children of Abraham, but you know, the world will be blessed through the Jewish people. And there are, you know, blessings that come from Abraham's kind of offspring more generally, but really the promise is about the seed, singular seed, which is Christ. And so that's something that Paul spends a lot of time going through and highlighting in Genesis. And it's in chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so the all promise is really about Christ. We play, or, you know, we receive blessings through that, through Christ's fulfillment of that covenant. That's where we receive our blessings. It's all focused on Christ and through Christ and about Christ.
So as a follow-up to that, is that kind of the emphasis that President Nelson is having on the Abrahamic covenant? Is that tied into, like, you know, we hear LDS say a lot about the covenant path. Is that kind of intertwined, or are those different things?
Yeah, I think it's related. It's bringing it back to Abraham. When I was a Sunday school president in my ward, I organized a couple of firesides to talk about the Old Testament. I had some well-known LDS scholars like Kerry Mulestein come in, and who's a Does Come Follow Me podcast. He talked about the covenants. And when you listen to what they're saying about covenants, a lot of it harkens back to the Abrahamic covenant, the law of Moses. All these covenants are kind of one and the same. It kind of goes to what you're saying. Like, if the covenants have been the same since Adam, then it's the same obligations, the same requirements. And it really misses what Christ did when he came and he fulfilled these covenants. He fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. He fulfilled the Davidic covenant by being the Davidic king. He fulfilled the law of Moses by being our great high priest who intercedes for us, as talked about in Hebrews. He fulfilled the covenant and offers us a covenant where he's the mediator through his death on the cross. And so you miss that. And it really stays covenants about our obligations. You know, when you talk about covenants, it's often we have to do all these things and then we receive blessings. And if we don't live up to all these covenants, we don't receive blessings. That's a very old law of Moses way of thinking about covenants. That just misses completely what Christ did when he fulfilled those covenants on the cross and offers us this better covenant that he mediated for us.
It sounds like the covenants are still in force, maybe, but the requirements have slightly changed, or the outward observance of those covenants have changed. Is that kind of how you would?
Yeah, or in some ways they're even higher in that it's, you know, it's the kind of the law of Christ, which when LDS talk about it in that context, it's the Sermon on the Mount standard. It's don't even covet in your heart. So it's whatever the law of Moses said, it's taken even to the higher level. And it's that's what we have to do live up to our covenants. And you have to, you know, and the law of consecration in the temple, it's, you know, you have to give up all your time, all your talents, all your efforts, everything which the Lord blesses you to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That is an impossibly high standard for anyone to live up to. And so I think that's the covenant. That's what we're expected to do in LDS thinking in order to have eternal life and be with God forever.
Yeah. So Jeremiah, jumping in here, Jeremiah in chapter 31 looks forward to the new covenant, and Hebrews 8 kind of defines the new covenant. And it sounds like Daniel, what you're saying, and correct me if I'm wrong, is that there's a difference between the way that the Bible describes the new covenant and the way that the LDS Church defines their new and everlasting covenant. Do you agree that there's a difference?
Yeah, I think that, I mean, the way it's talked about in the church today, it's all about temples and marriage being the new covenant, and not about Christ. And, you know, his covenant is the new covenant that he died on the cross to offer us. You know, his death propitiated and offered this greater covenant for us. And that's just a different way of understanding it altogether, I think.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, the Latter-day Saints would say, well, you know, as we kind of pointed out with the quote from Joseph Smith earlier, that they would say that all of those things that we do and we talk about, eternal marriage, exaltation, all of that was there for the ancient saints. We just don't see it because it's plain and precious things that were removed or lost from the Bible. But you know, the reality is you just don't see it there. It's not that it was removed. It's just not there. So kind of moving on, the overarching message of your commentary, Daniel, and of Galatians, is that Christ has set believers free. When I was looking at the Come Follow Me manual for teachers of Sunday school, the LDS Church gives them this guidance, quote, to help members of your class explore Paul's teachings about freedom and bondage, you could ask them to name attitudes and actions that limit our spiritual growth and progress, such as cultural practices, bad habits, false beliefs, or focusing on outward actions rather than inward conversion. According to Galatians 5:1 and 13-14, how do we find freedom from these attitudes and actions? How have we experienced the liberty found through Jesus Christ? How could we respond to someone who feels that living the gospel limits personal freedom? End quote. So from your experience, Daniel, as a Latter-day Saint, is there baggage to unpack in the phrase, quote, living the gospel that is given to teachers there?
Yeah, definitely. I think that the term gospel is one of the most misused in LDS church. It's often used as a synonym for everything, like all the teachings from Joseph Smith and the Bible and every single thing in the, you know, is the gospel. And so, you know, the law of chastity is the gospel. The word of wisdom is the gospel. Tithing is the gospel. And I think when the Bible uses the gospel, it's the good news that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and died for our sins and offers us salvation if we believe in him and trust in him. That's the gospel. And so, when you add everything is the gospel, it kind of loses any meaning. And living the gospel kind of just means you have to keep all the commandments all the time. That's living the gospel. So that really distorts what Paul is talking about when he talks about living in freedom in Christ. He talks about the whole law being fulfilled and the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. He talks about loving others and living by the spirit of love and joy and gratitude and happiness. And that is the gospel that he's talking about. That is the living of the gospel in our life. That's the outcome that comes because Christ died on the cross for us. That's the fruit of the gospel. That's the outcome of the gospel. But I think the LDS way of talking about it is really distorting it, and everything is the gospel and you have to live all these commandments. And it really is not about freedom. It's about obligation and requirements and commandments that were not given by God.
Yeah, absolutely. You mentioned a lot of things that when a teacher in the LDS church, if they're teaching according to the manual, following the guidance that LDS leaders have given them, when they ask this question that includes the phrase living the gospel, it's going to bring to mind a lot of things for Latter-day Saints, as you mentioned, and then those things are going to place them back in bondage as they think about them. That the term euangelion means good news. When Paul talks about in Galatians, those who are bringing the Galatian saints are bewitched by another gospel. He says it's no gospel at all, right? It's not good news. What
Christ is saying, death is in vain if you are under bondage again. And I think I love Galatians 5:1. It says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So it's so important to stand free from the kind of mentality of you have to follow these specific requirements in order to be righteous, in order to be right before God. And then he said, I mentioned 5 verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's the heart of the gospel that's the heart of living the gospel for Paul. It really is. Christ came and fulfilled the law. So now we live up to the spirit of the law, which is love. And that's the heart of it. Not these requirements, these ceremonial requirements, these purity requirements, these dietary requirements, that are secondary, that don't, best point to the point of the law, but are not, it ends in of themselves.
Amen. I wanted to point out too, sorry, Paul, I didn't mean to cut you off. I was going to say, it seems like this is a problem that keeps coming up over and over again, because you see Colossians and there's debates over who this group is, if they're some kind of like early Gnostic group or some kind of like Jewish mystic group or something, some kind of group is also infiltrating the Colossians. And, he's saying, they're trying to convict you based on your observance of the Jewish Sabbath, and all these other laws that the Jews, he's basically we're by nature, we want to be justified by our works for some reason. we think we can just pull up the gumption to just do it ourselves. It just keeps coming up over and over and over again.
I think that's like a really natural inclination of our heart. We don't want to have to rely fully on God and his grace. We want to, you know, do our part. But I think Paul says, you know, he says it's in 5:2, 3, and 4. It's, I say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again that every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. And that's like, that's really stark. It's, you know, if we are trying to justify ourselves, good luck, you know, trying to live up to that law of perfect righteousness, we can't do it. And so we really have a choice. Are we going to be justified freely through Christ, or are we going to be debtors to the whole law?
Yeah, that's great. Really, really good question for Latter-day Saints to consider. Another thing I looked at as I was preparing for this episode is there was an article written by Daniel C. Peterson. He had a co-author, I can't remember who it was, but the article was trying to go back and kind of look for and point out the fact, trying to point up the fact that, you know, you don't really see the idea of salvation by grace alone really until Augustine, and kind of looking back at early centuries of the Christian church and Christian movement and trying to say, oh, look, see that the soteriology during those years and those centuries really was grace plus works. And I think that's an interesting, it's just interesting that that article is there on the, you know, LDS Church app for members to read. And so kind of the final real talk question I have for you, Daniel, is the LDS soteriological system another gospel?
I think it is when it comes down to what Paul is saying. It's, you know, you really have these two possibilities. You're either under grace by Christ, freely justified through his death on the cross, or you're under bondage. It's really, you know, whatever that is, whatever you're trying to rely on, whatever works you're trying to do to perfect yourself, whatever system you're of obligations you're under, it's all the same. Ultimately, it's the same bondage. It's the same burden. It's the same, you know, system that leads to death and slavery. And so I think for Paul, it really is a stark choice. And if you're not freely justified by grace, I think the best indication for me of this, or the best example for me, is actually the fact that, you know, someone who believes in Christ in the LDS church, but, you know, can't give up a cup of coffee or can't stop smoking a cigarette, can't get baptized. So you're cut, you know, in LDS belief, that's necessary for salvation. So you can't, you know, can't receive the Holy Ghost, the gift of the Holy Ghost. You can't go to the temple. You can't have a recommend. You can't be worthy. You can't officiate the ordinances. And if you're a male, and, you know, priesthood ordinances, like, that requirement is the most kind of stark example where it's an additional obligation and burden that dictates whether you're worthy in God's eyes to be saved, to receive the Holy Ghost, and to, you know, to be sealed, you know, have these higher promises of the LDS system. And that's just very contrary to what Paul's teaching, that it's, you know, you're saved freely by grace, and you're justified by grace, and you're sanctified ultimately by grace, not as a result of your worthiness or your deeds or your performances, but because of the grace of Christ on the cross. So I see them as just very different and incompatible systems.
Yeah, awesome. And if I can just say a bit more kind of about the approach of, like, Daniel C. Peterson writing that article from an LDS perspective, kind of looking back at church history. You know, what matters is what is said in the Bible, is what is said in Scripture, right? And as Christians, we're free to look back at church history and say, you know, okay, maybe there were some teachers in the early church that took things in a more legalistic direction, and you can certainly see that kind of as you know, Protestantism you know, shifts off from Roman Catholicism. But from an LDS perspective, you know, they might look back and say, well, or they do look back and say, you know, that when the apostles died, the bishops usurped authority, or tried to usurp apostolic authority that wasn't there anymore, that was taken away from the earth. So it doesn't really make sense if you think that the bishops in the early church were usurping priesthood authority, it doesn't really make sense to point back to some of them and say, but they were teaching grace plus works, you know, because you, on the one hand, you're arguing that their usurpation of authority is part of the apostasy, part of the reason for the apostasy. And yet you want to look back to them and try to point out they were doing, or they were teaching like we teach. So I just think that's an interesting contradiction in the way that Latter-day Saints try to justify their teachings from church history.
Any thoughts on that? I want to also just say, like, I think that if you look back at Augustine, obviously, it was really a really powerfully writing about grace. One of my favorite, though, early Christian writings is the Epistle to Diognetus by Methetus. It's probably written about 130 AD. And he says, and I just read like a sentence or two, if that's okay, from this epistle that he wrote in 130 AD, where it talks about Christ. And it says, he himself took on the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for those who are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? O sweet exchange, O unsearchable operation, O benefits surpassing all expectation. The wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. I just find that's like one of my favorites, because it's just such a powerful statement. It talks about this great exchange, that the wickedness of us should be covered up and hidden by the righteousness of Christ. And I see that's the heart of the gospel right there, being taught. And so I think the idea that this was not taught or in the early church is not true, and I'm grateful for that we have the words of inspired words of Paul that teach the truth so clearly, and that has inspired Christians through the centuries. And I think, you know, his words are what really matters most, though, Paul's words, because they are delivered by the Spirit. They're inspired. They're words of God, and they have a power to them. I was convicted by those words, that what Paul says, that he teaches so clearly and powerfully that we cannot be justified by our works, and that is the word of God, and it is powerful as like a two-edged sword. It cuts to our heart and our spirit, and convicts us and teaches us truth.
Beautiful. Amen. I was going to say, I loved how you explained everything, and We're not trying to pick on LDS specifically, because I think if we agreed with someone in theology and belief and doctrine and practice and everything, but we still differed on this one point. I mean, even Paul points out, even if you agree on everything else, if you differ on this, that's a separating point. You know, it's a dividing line. We can't fellowship. So if he thought it was that important, I think if we want to be Christians, you know, and claim we follow and believe the Bible, we have to follow suit. So we love our Latter-day Saint friends. We really want them to know Christ. We feel like we want them to know that the peace that can come from trusting in him and having our sins completely, past, future, present, given to him, and he gives us his righteousness forever. We want them to know that peace, because I think a lot of them struggle. So we really want them to come to Christ and feel that peace. So just want to thank you, Daniel, for coming out. We really appreciate your perspective, your experience. We want to kind of let our audience, we're giving you time to kind of share anything you'd like with the audience as your final words, and also where you'd like to, like, if you have any websites or podcasts, or I know you have a book coming out, as well as where they can read your Galatians commentary. So take it away. We'll leave it to you.
I'm grateful for the chance to talk about this. I think I mentioned God really convicted on my heart the importance of this book for Latter-day Saints and for teaching the truths of these things. I think what's just been on my heart since I left the church has been thinking about the contrast between trying to justify ourselves, you know, when we stand before God. I think, you know, if we imagine the question he's going to ask us, why should I let you into my presence? What have you done? How are you justified? And if our reaction is to turn to ourselves at all, to say, well, I was a worthy priesthood holder, I did this service, I did this or that, that's not going to be good enough because we fall so short. And that when we stand before God, the only thing that can justify us, the only source and the only hope that we have is Christ. That is something that God's really convicted me of really strongly, that the only justification we have is Christ and Him alone. And I just really, my heart really goes out to Latter-day Saints that are working hard and trying to be righteous and doing good, but they're not able to rely fully on Christ to justify them and to free them and to save them. And I really just, I pray and I hope that anyone listening will turn to Christ, will read these words and know justification and salvation comes fully through the merits and the mercy and the love of Christ. And that He is really my savior and my redeemer. And I'm so grateful for Him for redeeming me from my own self-righteousness and vanity and turning me to God. And I know He really is the savior and the only savior, the only way that we can return to God or be with God forever.
Amen. Thank you for coming on.
Amen. So yeah. Any links? What do you want? Any plugs you want to throw in there at the end?
I mean, love if anyone would love to share the commentary that I wrote. It's been a work of love, and like I said, it's very much reliant on greats that I don't consider myself a great studier of this. I think it's really these voices and these powerful witnesses of Christ that it really convicted me, and I hope that they can be a resource for anyone. It has study questions and reflection questions and quotes and commentary. And I hope it can be useful for anyone, Latter-day Saint or anyone else who's studying Galatians. It's been a labor of love for me over the past year, and I'm grateful to God for the help in putting it together. And I hope it can help someone to see the message at the heart of what Paul wrote, to understand this powerful message of grace and salvation.
Yeah, that's great. I've really enjoyed going through it. I'm not all the way finished through it, so I'll be spending more time. Can they get it from a website, or like, should they email you if they want a copy? Or
I can give it. I put it up on my blog that I started. It's not. It's just like a very amateurish blog. I don't have. It's called Boasting in Christ Alone. It's just a WordPress, like a free WordPress blog. So it's not very, very much. But I have a link on there with the document. They can download it from there, or you could probably put the link in the show notes. And I'm happy to send it to anyone who emails me as well, or gets in touch with me on Facebook or Twitter or whatever. Any way, I'm happy to share it and freely just share what's God, I think, really has impressed on my heart with this amazing letter that changed the world and really changed my life as well.
Amen. That's great.
Amen. Thanks again, Daniel, for coming on. We'll definitely share it in the show notes. And I just want to note, Daniel's a listener to the podcast and reached out, and I've listened to him on Steve Pineker's show, share his story. And it's just such a beautiful story. So we'll link to that as well. And I just think it's been really great having this conversation with you tonight. And appreciate your insights, appreciate your love and your heart for the LDS people and for the doctrine of grace and for what Christ has done for us once and for all. And so thanks again for coming on. And for any of our other listeners, if you're interested in coming on to talk about something that you're passionate about, we're all about a conversation as former Latter-day Saints with current Latter-day Saints. So anyone who would like to come on and have a conversation with us, we're open to that. It'd be just like this with Daniel. We're kind of nice guys, I think, most of the time. So easy to handle, but, thank you so much. Thank you, Fireflies, for listening, and God bless you.
Thanks for having me.